I reminded you this morning that the first five books of the Bible are in a very important order. Genesis about starting, Exodus saving, Leviticus sacrificing, Numbers serving, and Deuteronomy settling. We saw the vivid picture of the Church of Christ in Numbers chapter 1. And the first part of the book of Numbers can be divided into organization and sanctification. And chapter 6, which we have read, comes into the sanctification part. Four ways Israel was to be sanctified or set apart to be ready in God's service. Be separate from sin, because sin separates. Be devoted to God, live a godly life. Be consecrated to worship God alone. Let your devotion be God-centered. Be ready to listen to God. Obey divine guidance. Well, we're looking this evening at chapter 6. I expect as we read it through, you thought, what a complicated procedure. Yes, isn't it? But it's a wonderful symbolic representation of somebody living a godly life. So the heading of my message tonight is Be God's Special Person. What was this Nazarite vow? Well, it was an oath to abstain from worldly influences and to consecrate oneself to God. As we read the vow, it was optional. It could be taken by a man or a woman for a short period or for life. And it involved three things: abstinence from strong drink, refraining from cutting the hair of the head for the whole of the period, and the avoidance of contact with the dead. When that period of continuation had finished, then the Nazarite had to present himself at the door of the sanctuary with a he lamb. That was his desire to be cleansed. Excuse me. The ewe lamb of the first year for the sin offering, that was to make atonement, and a ram for a peace offering. After these were offered, the Nazarite could cut off his hair and he threw it on the fire under the peace offering. That was what they did. Now, we have examples of Nazarites in Scripture. I'm sure you've all heard of Manoah. Manoah's wife was told she would have a child and that the child was to be dedicated to God. Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the child shall be a Nazirite to God from the womb to the day of his death. And we all know that that young child was Samson. Hannah was told something similar. Hannah had prayed. Eli misunderstood her, but she prayed for a child. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. In other words, the Nazirite. And it may well be that the self-denying lifestyle of John the Baptist would put him in the same category. We have this picture that this lifestyle reminds us that God desires that Christians lead a holy life. It needs strong commitment, to avoid corrupting influences. And it may even suggest we need to recover personal Christian discipline. Paul, writing to Rome, says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren." Notice his words, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or your spiritual service." He could have said, "Be a Nazarite. Have a self-denying, visibly different, godly style of life." Chapter 6, the Nazarite vow concentrates on a godly life. This is the account of a person who's prepared to be different and stand out in society. When Peter and John had healed the sick man, it was said, after they'd seen the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. What did they see? Do people say that of us? They're different. I don't know what it is, but they're different. We're going to look at this subject under three headings: sacrifice, shame, and separation. I get those three headings from Luke. Jesus said to them, "If anyone desires to come after me," in other words, be a disciple, be a Christian, "let him deny himself," sacrifice, "take up his cross," shame, "follow me," separation. The same three things that were taught in Numbers chapter 6. So first of all, sacrifice. But it's sacrifice which ended with promise. Verses 1 to 4. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite and separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink, neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin.'" First sight, it may seem that God is saying, if you want to be a Christian, you've got to be teetotal. I don't think that's the case. Although, there is a warning in those words. In the previous chapter, we're taught separation because of sin. Sin separates us from God. He's holy. He cannot look on sin. In chapter 6, we are taught to separate ourselves from sin by living a holy life. The picture is not drinking wine or not drinking wine. It's a matter of keeping under control our thinking, our life. So in the Christian life of nonconformity to the world, it shows that we walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This qualifies us for God's service, but those who give in to temptation are easy prey to Satan. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, says, "Abstain from every form of evil," and that will mean giving things up. Again, writing to Ephesians, he says, don't be drunk, that is influenced, with wine, in which is dissipation or excess, but be filled or influenced with the Spirit. This picture of drinking and possible effects of it may help us to understand what is being taught. How do we know a person is drunk? Under the influence of drink, as we might say. Well, first of all, we know by their walk. When we see someone staggering around, it's obvious the state they're in. We can always detect someone walking in the Spirit by the way they walk. Where do they go? What company do they keep? Godly living doesn't pursue wealth and high living, but humility and contrite spirit. That doesn't mean to say that there's anything wrong in owning two cars and a big house. But is that the object of our life? What is our goal? The prophet Micah sums it up for his generation when he says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? In other words, what I can do? Is that what the Lord wants? And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, that's not the usual stance or walk of the average person in our country today, or indeed in any country. But it should be the normal standard walk of the Christian. But we can also determine a drunken person by their talk. The drunkard's words are usually slurred and usually incoherent. He tells his story by his voice. Politicians say and do not do. When we look at our TV or read our newspaper, most of what we read is gossip or bad news. The magazine market is multi-million as people delight in sleaze and the lives of celebrities. How many words are wasted with no profit? How careful we all need to be that in our Christian life, we speak things that are honourable. Paul, again writing to Colossians this time, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. It's the soft answer that turns away wrath, but the grievous words stir up anger. That doesn't mean to say that we've got to go around in our life always quoting the Bible and looking so superior. I remember a couple we met many years ago now who, at the end of almost every sentence they said, it was praise the Lord. Well, it's a lovely thing to say, but it got a little bit false after a while. Let our whole demeanour colour our words. Let them be sincere and not just a cover for ungodly thoughts. We can be judged by our walk, by our talk, and now perhaps a strange heading. By our smell. Sometimes evidence in court will confirm that when a person was arrested, the police could smell drink on his breath. State of the person was clear. He was the worse for drink. There's no need for words, no need for actions. He was drunk. No need of a walk, no need of talk. His condition was evident. It is easy to sum up a person by the way they are. How do we react to circumstances? The drunkard falls over. What do? When things are not going our way. Are we like some words we probably all heard recently from a certain gentleman in the States where he says it's all fixed because it's not going his way? Is that what we say? Oh, it's not me. It's not me. It's somebody else. It's not this end. It's the other end. We need to be very careful that we smell good. Paul, in that quote from Colossians, said that you may know how you ought to answer each one. If we're leading a godly life, close to the Lord, our reactions will reflect the graciousness of our Heavenly Father. If not, it will respect the spirit of the age that says, do as I say or else. I heard this from a preacher recently. He said, I rang my son recently on my mobile phone. And he said, we got talking, and then the line just crackled and went. So he said, I'll try another one. So he tried another number that he knew his son could reach on the landline. Exactly the same. And he said, well, in that case, then I better ring his wife. She got a mobile phone. He got exactly the same reaction. And when he met his son, he said, what's the matter with your phones in London? I'm trying to ring you, and all I get is a distorted line. So he said, Dad, did it cross your mind it might have been your end? And he said, and it was. It was my phone, not theirs. See how easy it is. Blame someone else. All this will require sacrifice. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For those of us who are perhaps not quite as patient as others, we need great grace. The Nazarite had no doubt times when he or she had to make a bigger effort because they were slipping, they could see it was going wrong, and we are surely in that same position. Well, what was the effect of all this sacrifice? Well, the effect was a strong witness in society. Society were watching and the world is watching us. A neighbour said to me not so long ago, I'm not as much a Christian as you are. Well, there was a bit of confused thinking there, I think, but made me think, why did he say that anyway? Great responsibility to be a Christian in an unchristian world. But there will be honour. Honour, but at a high price. Our desire to live godly is not unnoticed by our Lord. He says, they that honour me, I will honour. This is the promise after the sacrifice. We need the Lord to help us to stand firm, but also to wear a soft spirit of concern. So sacrifice, which ended with promise. What about shame? Shame that needed perseverance. refrain from cutting the hair off the head. In those days, long hair would have been out of the ordinary. Paul says, doesn't he? Doesn't even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him, or it's a shame unto him? The Nazarite stood out in the company, in the society. Cutting the hair was a visible sign of the vow he had made and a sincere desire to keep the promise. And as the hair grew longer, so it became more apparent and the pressure was greater on the Nazarite. His friends then saw what he was doing. Just remember, he lived among the people. He didn't go into a monastery or somewhere out of the way because he thought he might be able to live better. He lived among the people as we live in society, and he stood out. You remember what it said about Manoah's son, Samson: the child shall be a Nazarite to the Lord, to God, from the womb. But sadly, he's an example of what happens when the vow is broken. And in our case, when we don't honour God as we should. Samson fell into all sorts of problems. But even so, he fulfilled his destiny by delivering Israel from the Philistines. You see, God was faithful. Even though Samson failed, God still did what he said he would do. What a mercy it is that God is not monitored or ruled by our failures. That doesn't excuse us or Samson, for it's us, for us to be obedient. It required strength of character to go through with it. In verse 9 in this chapter, we read about the occasion when unavoidable defilement comes in the way. Rather like us having unguarded moments when we slip up. The example here is that someone died in the presence of the Nazarite. Well, he couldn't do anything about that. The person dropped down dead in front of him. But he was defiled. Are we not contaminated by adverts we see as we walk the streets and towns, in the towns, on the billboards? Or we put on the telly a few minutes early for the program we want to watch, and what is the trailer of all the other things we don't want anything to do with? The Nazarite was unclean 7 days and needed to go through a cleansing process. That's a reminder to us that when we're defiled by the things around us, we must go back again and again and repent of those things we have done wrong. Well, not only strength of character, it needed great faith. It needed great faith to go through with this. As I said, this person stood out as being different. Verses 13 to 15 of this chapter, they help us to see the Nazarite, how he went through this vow. Various offerings were made, all designed to meet the needs of the person. We have one great sacrifice, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is there every day, 24/7, and we can appeal to him to strengthen us. He was prepared to die on a cross, and everyone who died on a cross was cursed. The shame of the cross did not deter him from giving his life a ransom for many. Sacrifice, shame, and the third one, separation. But it's separation that gained a prize. Avoidance of contact with the dead. To not attend a funeral in those days was frowned on, and to touch a dead body, as I suggested, was to bring uncleanness. To be God's special person in difficult times, it was a difficult thing. Verse 7. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean, even for his father and his mother, for his brother or his sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation he shall be holy to the Lord. The point is emphasized, even for his father and his mother. Now that was tough. What are we prepared to give up for Christ? Because that's the challenge. This person had to say, I'm not even going to mum and dad's funeral because I've promised to serve God this way. We don't need to go into hiding or subject ourselves to some physical exercise. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in a spiritual warfare. Sometimes that is in outward signs, but the source of our actions are inside. What are we prepared to give up? Our Lord taught in Matthew 18, when one of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. Now, of course, Jesus is what saying, don't be unkind. He was really saying, get your priorities right. Separation may have been trying, and so ours will be, but the end will be joy. Those last verse, later verses in this chapter explained what happened when the vow was completed, 18 through 21, or 16 through 21. Then the priest shall bring them before the Lord an offering and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. He shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord with basket of unleavened bread, and the priest shall also offer his grain offering and so on. And at that point, the Nazarite shall shave his head. The vow has been met. The time is ended. He takes the hair and he throws it in the fire under the peace offering. The hair has been grown as a sign of submission. And that is then sacrificed. It's the ultimate sign of suffering, of offering. When all the other ceremonies are completed, the Nazarite resumes normal life. Everything has been done. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that we can be a Christian for a little while and then revert back to normal life. Of course not. This is an illustration, not a pattern for us to follow. But what's been achieved? The service is acknowledged. All the sacrifice, all the shame, all the separation was not in vain. God is not unmindful of our endeavors. Hebrews 6 tells us, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Yes, it's easy to slow down, isn't it? I can't keep doing this. A preacher was once asked, do you feel like resigning on Monday morning? No, he said, Sunday night. Yes, it's not easy. But we have a great helper and the service is acknowledged. We should not do things for glory for ourselves, but we will receive from God, for what we give him, he gives back to us with interest. The blessing is pronounced. Verses 24 to 27. Seems strange, doesn't it? After such a complicated procedure, we get these well-known verses that we often use at the end of a service, or some do. Don't think of it being in the context of a Nazirite vow. It's relatively easy to say them at the end of a meeting, but they are said here, after a tough time serving the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. The blessing is pronounced. The benediction asks for spiritual prosperity and safe keeping, and an understanding that God's pleasure is on the very person, granting them access to him through prayer and service. It is a picture of Christ who visited our earth, and it was a blessing. What does it say in Acts? You are the sons of the prophets, and the covenant of God which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. He's our high priest. He pronounces the blessing on us. Remember the last thing he did before he left the disciples? Those lovely words. He led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Isn't that what we crave? Surely we crave that. How do we get it? Live a godly life and be God's special person. But the separation gained the prize. Service acknowledged, blessing pronounced, and a closer walk with God. May the Lord be with us all as we try to walk out the Christian life in the pattern of the Old Testament Nazirite. Amen.